Well, this morning, I have the privilege of continuing in the wonderful little book of 2 Peter. If I have any regrets, it's that there's only three chapters in this book. So we will benefit from what the Holy Spirit has inspired the Apostle Peter to write for the benefit of his church. Before we begin, would you pray with me, please? Our Father and our God, we bow before you in awe and in need of your grace. Grace to live lives worthy of the Christ we claim. We confess we are unworthy sinners, yet you have declared us not guilty because of faith in the atoning work of Christ on the cross. You chose unworthy ones as daughters and as sons, redeemed to be included in the church that is Christ's bride, the prize for which he died. Help us now to worship you rightly in spirit and truth, with our minds and our hearts, and change us evermore into the likeness of your Son, so that the world may see Christ in us. Today and every day that you give to us, let us shine your righteousness into this declining world for the sake of those who haven't yet heard and believed in Christ, and for the sake of witnessing to those who, like each one of us, were lost without him. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Have you ever seen counterfeit money? Was it real? Or did it just appear to be real? Do you know there's tests for counterfeit currency that rely on the look, the feel, and the tilt method of manual physical inspections? And that catches about 80% of fake bills. Law enforcement agencies like the U.S. Secret Service and central banks heavily emphasize physical checks over commercial detector pins. You've seen those, right? It's like they're going to color your money and somehow that proves it. Well, those aren't terribly reliable, but so the primary method used to spot counterfeit bills include, and don't worry, there's not going to be a test, so you're good. So there's the feel test. U.S. money is 75% cotton and 25% linen. For those who have been in Fiji, you realize that their currency was just refreshed and it's plastic. Well, it's plastic because it's kind of wet there. But the feel, it gives it a crisp, a rough feel. Then there's the light test. You hold the bill up to a source of light and you should see a watermark portrait matching the bill's face and a vertical security thread. And then there's the tilt test. Have you ever done this where the colors change? Have you noticed that? It uses color-shifting ink on the face value numbers. It's supposed to shift from copper to green. And high-value bills, does anybody have 100 they can loan me for this illustration? High-value bills, $100 and above, or $100, they have an advanced 3D security ribbon woven into the paper that moves when it's tilted. And then the magnification test, there's micro printing around the various parts of it that counterfeiters just don't get right. It looks blurred on fake bills, but on authentic bills, it is very crisp. It's typically around the portraits, etc. So like fake currency, false teachers may initially be difficult to spot. But Lord willing, as we move into chapters 2 and 3 of 2 Peter, he will provide clear tests for the church to apply. For now, his focus is on the genuineness of believers in the church and what are the marks of them. So in the introduction to this new series in 2 Peter, we noted the author and the audience is the same as 1 Peter, but there's a shift from that first letter of pastoral encouragement to the dispersed, persecuted believers to the focus of this second letter, which is for the church to be on guard for false teachers, for counterfeits. There's a strong sense of warning by the apostle who's nearing the end of his life by the time he pens 2 Peter. And he's reaching the end of his race of faith. And perhaps for you parents who in love warn your children of difficulties and dangers that you know they'll face, Peter does the same for his beloved church. For example, in chapter 2, verse 1, he writes, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction." So Peter's second letter is a charge to the church to guard against false teachers while steadfastly waiting upon the Lord for his return. So his recipients, his readers, they face scoffers who denied Christ's return, and the churches were being infiltrated by false teachers attempting to corrupt them with error. 2 Peter calls Christ's church to be steadfast in guarding against these attacks. It opened with a beautiful promise of God's divine provision, which was our focus last time. That's in verses 1 through 4. And we'll see in our passage today, which Shepherd Noe read, that we are to make every effort to supplement our faith. And then there was this list of characteristics, of virtues, that we are to supplement our faith with. This admonition to believers, then, is now entirely consistent with the broader teaching of the New Testament that regeneration and faith are not from us, but they're a gift from God, Ephesians 2. That faith without works is dead. Can you guess which book that comes from? If you guess James, that's a good guess. True faith must be necessarily shown by works, James again, and that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, Ephesians. In Galatians, Paul teaches that we're to do good to everyone and especially to those who are of the household of faith. And in John 9, verse 4, Jesus taught the disciples that we must work the works of him who sent him while it is day. Night is coming, he says, when no one can work. So good works is a theme across the New Testament. Good works is expected of the believing man or woman who claims Christ, whose heart has been regenerated. In fact, you shouldn't be able to help doing good works because it honors your God, who is himself the very definition of good. In fact, good works from those who are God's children through faith, it permeates not only the New Testament, but also the Old Testament. For example, in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 27, which is a passage teaching that wisdom and understanding are to have a tangible, to have a real, to have a meaningful expression in the life of the possessor, we read, "Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it." So the false teachers Peter warned about in chapters 2 and 3, we're going to find out when we get into those chapters that they are not characterized by the fruit of the Spirit or the virtues in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 11 that was read for us earlier, because these are divinely produced. They're cultivated through relationship with Christ, through obedience to his word. So to net it out, what does that mean? It means that counterfeit shepherds, counterfeit teachers will be recognized because they manifest not the fruit of the Spirit, but the fruit of the flesh, the works of the flesh. There is an absence, there's a lack of Christ-like character, there's an absence of God-ordained good works in the lives and the words that secretly bring in, as Peter will tell us later, destructive heresies. 2 Peter is a warning to the church, hence the title of the series, Guard the Church, Guard the Church. It builds on the truth of divine provision for godly living in the first four verses of this. Isn't that beautiful? God will enable you to do what he commands you to do. So it began with divine provision. And in subsequent chapters, believers are called to guard the church against false teachers that will infiltrate her. And the shepherds among you have that as their primary shepherding care over you, besides the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. We're to wait also eagerly for the Lord's return and diligently be about his work until then. So how can Christians do this? How can we do this? Well, as said in verses 1 through 4, Peter makes it known that God himself will provide the divine provision required. You should say, whew, good, good. But wait, there's more that we need to do. In 5 through 11, immediately after that promise, we learn that we're to exercise God's divine provision by making every effort to reflect Christ's divine nature. He is in heaven. He is at the Father's right hand. You are his ambassador. You are his representative. You are his witnesses. And he wants you to well reflect the glories of his Son. False teachers will not manifest virtues Christians are called to display in their lives. So in that sense, these are indicators through absence, because as we saw in verses 1 through 4, it is God who enables us through divine provision to live for him. You can't do it on your own. You need him. You need his Spirit. And then you can reflect well what he calls us to do and what we'll learn in the passage this morning. So if a false teacher infiltrates the church, they're a counterfeit. And just like fake currency can be detected by examination, by that look, by that feel, by that tilt, by the magnification tests, counterfeit teachers can be detected by examination against the truth of God's word. So believers are to make every effort to reflect Christ's divine nature, not by their own power, not by yours, not by mine, but by Christ's righteousness and the divine provision that he promises in the opening verses of this book. And that should increasingly result in the virtues that you heard read earlier in this passage. And by the way, these are not steps that produce godliness. Let's be clear on that. Christ alone, through regeneration, through the power of the Holy Spirit, changing hearts, that's where change is made. Ah, but there should be some evidence, shouldn't there? Or do we all just kind of continue living like we did before we came to Christ? The answer to that is no, not at all. There should be evidence of change. There should be evidence that shows there's a difference in the believer's heart because of obedience to Christ, because of his transforming power. In fact, just if you want to, look up at verse 3. That's clear in the preceding verse. So Peter calls us to be diligent to confirm our calling, not to make it, not to labor for it, not to create it, but to confirm what God has done if you are in Christ, to confirm our calling and election by practicing these qualities. So Kyle does a wonderful job on the piano. If I sat down there, I have not practiced, right? I don't play the piano, but without practice, do you do as well? No. So in our walk with Christ, we should practice. And that's important music, that's important sports, that's important artistry, in the trades, in just about everything we do. Looking for excellence is important in the Christian life as well. So here we're going to see it also applies to developing and exercising godliness. Exercising godliness. So if your Bible's open to the first chapter of 2 Peter, we'll begin with verse 5. Notice, for this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue and virtue with knowledge. For this reason refers back to verses 3 and 4. Don't you love it? There's context that makes sense here. His divine power, we're told, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and his very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. That's the goal, folks. That's the direction. That's God's will for your life. And then he says, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So Peter connects God's power and his precious promises to the believer growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ in godly living. The person who is truly born again through repentance and faith in Christ is to strive like Christ, to live like Christ for the remainder of his or her life. It was once told me that you will be under stress, you will be under tension, you will be under challenge in this life. If you're an unbeliever, that tension is from the evil one, and it's like a violin string. He's just going to turn that peg, that stop, until the string, it breaks. Or if you're a believer in Christ and he's made you new through his gospel, you too will be under tension, but it'll be tuned for the sake of service to him, and beautiful music will be produced. And in some way, that's helpful to understand that we're not saying that, like the Keswicks did, let go and let God. No. It is about serving him with intentionality and with diligence. So it is important that we do live our lives for the sake of the gospel, and not to think that that somehow there's a retirement age for the Christian. I guess technically there is. It's when you get promoted to glory. Until then, it is time to continue laboring for the sake of Christ. So the weight of this passage is that new life in Christ must be visible. Does that make sense? We're not stealth Christians that cannot be told apart from the world. That's not the point. If that's true, then we need to rethink about how are we representing Christ in this world. In fact, if there's no difference between a person who claims Christ and the world, then I think one must wonder, are they regenerate at all? And we're not talking about an instant in time. We're talking about over a long period of time. Is there a difference? There should be. There truly should be. Paul says it this way in Galatians 2:20, a very familiar verse. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And in 1 Thessalonians, Paul urged that young church to do what? Excel still more. They were like 3 weeks into this church plant. And he's saying, you're doing well, young church, excel still more. And that's the message to you and to me. In our passage, there's a sequence of 8 virtues or qualities that we're told to aspire to. We're told, actually, to use the term or the words in this verse, to make every effort to grow in, or as they say today, to lean into. The first is faith. That's kind of the prerequisite, isn't it? And without faith, it is what? Impossible to please God, Hebrews 11:6. Faith, then, is the prerequisite to the Christian life. It is both a gift from God and the only way to please God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Unlike, as I mentioned earlier, the Keswicks of the 19th century who advocated, let go and let God and see what happens. No, that's not the approach that we see in 2 Peter. We're to labor in serving God while relying on him for all life and all godliness, as Peter wrote in verse 3 of this chapter. So let's bring it home a little bit. So will looking at gym equipment help you tone your body or to build strength? You know, you walk by on the way to the buffet. I've tried that. Doesn't work. No, it doesn't. It really doesn't. Sorry, you know, just letting you know how it is, at least from personal experience. Looking at Scripture in the same way will not mature you for service. And so don't tune out there. Scripture does have an impact. It does. But you must labor, Peter is telling us, in godly pursuits that apply what we read and what we learn from Scripture. So it's not just take it in and then move on. This is about diligence. This is about practice. This is about application. You've heard this, right? In your families and parents, you've probably communicated this, perhaps to your children. But we are being instructed, we are being exhorted, we are being told, you know, being a Christian is really about giving up your life for the sake of Christ and then leaning into serving him in the best way that you can. And Peter's going to give us not an exhaustive list. And there are lists in Scripture, right? Paul had the fruit of the Spirit. Was that exhaustive? No, but it's manifest, and we're looking for those indicators. Martin Luther described faith in these words: faith is God's work in us, which transforms us, and by which we are reborn from God. By faith, the old Adam is crucified. Faith makes us entirely different in heart, in temper, in disposition, and in all of our powers, and it brings with it the Holy Spirit. This faith, Luther said, is a living, busy, active, powerful thing. It cannot do anything except good. It does not even ask which good works ought to be done, even before the question can be asked. It has done them and is consistently at work doing good. Now, from his preface to Romans in 15:22. This is the view of faith that James had in mind in chapter 2, verse 18 of that book. He says, show me your faith apart from your works and what? I will show you my faith by my works. He is not saying doing good works brings salvation. No, 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 no. Don't misunderstand. He is saying that if you truly have saving faith from Christ, you can't not manifest it. No, we can get into the way of it. We still are sinful beings, and that's the issue that Peter is going to deal with in part today. In fact, Peter writes to Christians who were possessors of a living faith. He urges them to make every effort, so there's still a tension. There's a tension between the old Adam, even though he's been crucified, and what we're required to do as representatives of Christ. So he says, make every effort to supplement faith with character qualities, and he's going to list a few out. Including faith, there are 8 nouns that are worthy of our attention. Faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. Are these exhaustive? No. But they are characteristic of a spiritually healthy believer. Think about the tests for that counterfeit currencies. Are these visible in your life? Imperfectly, incompletely perhaps, but are they visible? Are they becoming more and more manifest? That's Peter's point. So he starts with the call to supplement faith, and he's writing to believers. So these are people like you and like me who struggle with, you know, the fact that we are forgiven sinners. So he says, supplement your faith with virtue. And I like the NAS, it's helpful. But I'm sorry, the ESV is helpful, virtue. But the NAS translates it a little bit more carefully. Moral excellence. Virtue or moral excellence. The word in Greek is arete. It can be translated goodness. And in the Greek culture, it could refer to benefactors who provided well for their subjects. And this was typically in the context of choruses. There were plays, there were dramas, there were various productions that were secular world that essentially they required a number of singers. And these choruses required resources. You guys know the musical types, right? You know, there's a special need there. So Danny's not here, so I'm on safe ground. So the choruses would need resources, and there were people who actually sponsored them. And that's where our word comes from. Those where they were out of the goodness of their heart, if you will, they provided for the needs, and then there was this beautiful, excellent production that was done. In our culture, these words have similar connotations and perhaps speak into our cultural context in a similar way that Peter sought to connect with his audience. So virtue, moral excellence. We innately understand virtue and goodness or moral excellence as seeking the well-being of others. And Christians should be engaged in the welfare of others. And Peter cautions us, and catch this, he cautions us to not be so busy that we pass by the needs of others. That's especially important. If that applied in first century Palestine, pretty sure it applies even more so in 21st century Silicon Valley. Who here does not feel the constant pressure of busyness? I'm going to look for hands. I'm not seeing any. There's a parallel statement in Philippians where Paul states, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests," so it's okay, but not exclusively to your own interests, "but also," he says, "to the interests of others." So you may now be thinking that this really doesn't sound like a task so much to be accomplished. And if that's where your mind is going, then you're on the right track. This is more a quality. This is more a characteristic. This to be embraced with intentionality in serving others for their own good, often at the price of your own personal preferences. This isn't natural. This isn't easy. But remember the reference source of this challenging quality. For this very reason, his divine power. Oh, that's helpful, isn't it? His divine power will enable you to look to the needs of a sister in Christ, a brother in Christ, to care for, to come alongside, to encourage, when really you just wanted to kind of put your feet up and have a little me time. These are godly qualities. They testify to the power of God in the lives of his redeemed. And be encouraged by this. Others do see that, and others are encouraged by that. And maybe you don't always know that, and maybe that's God's grace to kind of keep the ego down, but know that he is using you in the lives of others in this way. Nowhere in Scripture is it ever said that Christ-like humility and service is easy. It's not. It's not even natural to redeem sinners. But it is good to focus on because God is good and he is so kind to us. So in a way, what we're being called to by this passage isn't so much a list of things to do, but it is a picture of how good God is that we're recipients of. And we should be reminded of that. We should be reminded that we're being called to be more Christ-like. If that feels a little bit awkward or difficult or like you're being pushed into a mold, well, okay. Get over it. That's what's happening. Each of these qualities isn't an instantaneous thing. It presents a lifetime of challenge, but it's the direction we're to go in. They'll also point you toward a fuller Christ-likeness, which is the goal of our sanctification. So be encouraged. It is for your good. Why? Because God is good. So next in Peter's list is knowledge. And catch this. This is not lower in importance. It's simply next in this sequence that we're to make every effort toward. Here, knowledge refers to the word of our Lord Christ. If you look down in verse 8, you'll see that clearly in context. He says, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." And I trust we want to be effective and fruitful So how do we supplement our faith with knowledge? Again, Paul is helpful here. In Colossians 3:16, he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." So we are to be filled with the word of God. This is what it means to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. A wise theologian once told me that we should be saturated with the word of God, so much so that like a reservoir is full of water, the believer would be filled with the word and ready for the unseen challenges of each day. He called this reservoir living. I like that. Reservoir living. You're just ready. You're overflowing with the word of God. You should take his counsel to heart and be filled daily with the word of God, which is the knowledge Peter refers to here. Doing so will enable you to weather the storms that come your way with the reservoir of scripture in your mind, ready to ballast your little boat against capsizing. One of the blessings of a passage like this one is that it's more devotional in tone than perhaps other more technical passages that, you know, while they yield their treasure through the exegetical lens of grammar and syntax, they sometimes minister more to our heads than to our hearts. Here, we have practical encouragement in the art and the heart of Christian living. Sometimes we need that balm for our soul. So here, Peter provides soul care to the weary believer. Continue in the race of faith, he is saying, but be about it with heartfelt integrity and intentionality, in addition to knowledge and information, and always independence on God and on his word. That's the anchor of our soul. And catch this, knowledge of God and his word is not purely cerebral. It's not purely academic. It is actually sustenance to our souls. Job wrote about this. He said it is more to be desired than his necessary food. How about you? Is that true of you? We like our food in the Abbott household. We really do. But if we take Job's admonition to heart, it's really important to get the priority right. Peter says something similar here. He says, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue and virtue with knowledge, that being of God and his word. This brings us to verse 6, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness. So here in verse 6 are three related qualities to supplement your faith: self-control, steadfastness, and godliness. Let's just take those in order. Self-control is to increasingly mark the believer's life. As you grow, as you mature, and I don't mean just, you know, year after year when the birthdays come, but as you spend time in God and his word, you are sanctified through the power of the Holy Spirit and serving and interacting with brothers and sisters, there will be a change, there will be a growth. And we're going to see in chapter 2 that the false prophets and the teachers are marked by lack of self-control and sensuality, greed, false words, which are works of the flesh. These should not be named regarding the believer, but rather the fruit of the Spirit, which, by the way, in the Galatians passage, includes our word here, self-control. So we're to make every effort to supplement faith with self-control, and that will guard against indulgent, impulsive temptations to sin. When the guard's down, if you're filled up with the reservoir of God's word, you will be guarded by it. Your guard will be up and you will be more able to flee temptations to sin. Self-control is, well, self-discipline. And it takes practice and it takes diligence. But don't give up if you fail. and we all stumble. Let's pick ourselves up. Let's repent. Let's redouble our efforts. Let's trust Christ for his divine power, which has granted to us all things that pertain to life and to godliness. This includes self-control for the sake of personal holiness and worship to God. If you're putting forth effort to be self-controlled for the sake of personal holiness and worship to God, you will please your Heavenly Father, and he will encourage and help and strengthen and provide the needed encouragement to achieve that for his glory. You might not always see the change, but he is saying, trust me, it will come. Steadfastness follows closely on the heels of self-control. The root mone in the Greek is, it simply means to stay in a place, to stay in a place. With the prefix hypo, it adds a sense of holding out, standing firm, to stand against opposition, to not be swayed, to not be blown about by every wind or every wave. So together they form the word hypomone, which is translated here in the ESV as steadfastness. The Loneida Greek-English lexicon provides additional insight into this word. They write, this word, hypomone, relates to the capacity to continue to bear up under difficult circumstances. Has anybody here had difficult circumstances this week? I suspect there are a number of us. This is the ability to bear up, continuing under these circumstances, to be able to endure. And they add endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Thessalonians 1:3. So steadfastness is perseverance under difficult circumstances. That requires divine power. That requires intentionality on our part. That requires staying the course, knowing what is right, and not giving way when difficulties arise. Knowing what to do, trusting Christ, staying the course. That is our word, hypomone. That is steadfastness. That's the consistency that the Lord requires, and he will give you the ability to serve him in this way. And then we have godliness. Godliness. It's a bit of a lesser used word in our vocabulary, in our culture, certainly. But godliness is a worthy goal, and it's also a hard-won goal. It's a quality that comes only gradually and with great effort. And I would venture to say we might be discouraged. Is that even possible? Well, be encouraged, brother and sister. It is possible because Christ has made you new if you're in him. And this is his will for you, even what our sanctification, Paul writes elsewhere. So when a sinner is born again, when a sinner repents of her sin and places her trust in Christ alone, new life is given where death reigned. Just like when Lazarus was called out of the tomb, Lazarus didn't cooperate, did he? He was dead. Christ called him and life was given where there was death. That's the picture of salvation. At that time, positionally, the believer is seated with Christ and covered by his righteousness. But here's where reality requires us to recognize that sanctification is progressive. It's arduous. And frankly, it will be a lifetime struggle. Godliness is not instantaneous, but rest assured it is God's will for his children over your lifetime. So Peter here pens the importance of this quality. Life this side of glory is a struggle. I'm just doing my part here. That's what's in the word. Life this side of glory is a struggle. Here's what Peter is saying. Be sure you're struggling in the right direction. Godliness is a worthy goal. And as I said already, it is God's will for your life. And then verse 7, brotherly affection and love. And godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. So verse 7 tempers the preceding qualities that might be viewed as stoic or as academic by focusing on here, the heart, on affection and on love. Brotherly affection translates the well-known Greek philadelphia, meaning the love of the brothers or Christian love. That is a virtue we are all to aspire to practice, to make every effort to supplement our faith with. In Peter's context, it is the church, being built of living stones redeemed by Christ. Therefore, it is proper to love one another as Christ has shown by example. So I'd encourage each one of us to look for opportunities to show Philadelphia love, brotherly affection to our brothers and sisters in Christ. You will encourage them. You will be encouraged by them. In fact, this is a wonderful confirmation of your calling and your election. And showing brotherly affection to fellow Christians will increase your fruitfulness. It will increase their joy. And it will strengthen Christ's church. And then we have love. So much could be said. We'll keep this succinct, because Peter does. Love concludes the list, though much more certainly could have been written. The Spirit chose 8 qualities, and he capped them with love, with Christ-like love, the selfless agape love that motivated Christ to the cross to save sinners. That's what we're being called to here. Sinners are saved by the love of God. The theologians would ask, well, why does he love sinners? To which the answer is, because he chooses to, not because they are worthy. So shouldn't Christians exemplify in some small way Christ's love to one another? Of course. Peter places love at the pinnacle, but remember, as I commented at the beginning, this is not a sequential list in the sense of, well, I'll get around to love after I master the first 7. No. We're to work on all of these concurrently. Each is intended to stretch you, to build you, to direct you, to conform you more to the image of Christ. But he is worthy of your effort. So, doing my part here, as the text says, make every effort to supplement your faith with these. So there's a promise in verse 8, and there's a caution in verse 9. Verse 8, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a purpose statement, and it's a promise. Basically, we're told you can make a difference in Christ's church. That's good news. We need one another. And you can make a difference in your personal sanctification by making every effort to make these qualities your own, to own them, to take them to heart. By doing so, and by increasing in them, you are promised to be kept from ineffective or unfruitful living in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Said differently, you will be more effective and you will be more fruitful in your service to other Christians and to Christ's church. So we should all seek to grow in these virtues, these qualities, so that together we become, as a church, more effective and fruitful for the sake of Christ and in the knowledge of him. Why? Because he is worthy. The caution, verse 9. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Some here might be nearsighted, and they need these things, glasses, in order to see more clearly. Verse 9 brings a caution. And remember, this is written to believers. Peter is saying that these virtues, these characteristics, they're not optional. They are core attributes of every Christian. So ask yourself, how am I doing in these things? Lacking them is compared with not seeing well, even to the point of blindness and forgetfulness of being cleansed from former sins. We should never forget that great and wonderful gift that we've been given if we're in Christ, and that is truly new life in Christ. If you are weak in any of these areas, and we all have areas of growth, if you need to excel still more in them, make it your purpose this week to pray each day, asking the Lord to accomplish the increase of these in your life. If you ask anything according to his will, we're told in 1 John 5, 11 and following, that he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, we know that we have received the request that we have asked of him. Praying to God according to his will, you're on safe territory. If you ask him that, I trust and believe that he will give each and every one of us opportunity this week to grow in these areas. So my ask of you is to ask God to provide you opportunity to exercise these virtues. And importantly, ask him to give you awareness of the opportunities that he will give you so that you can steward them well. If you're not aware, then it may be possible that you respond more in the old flesh than the new when somebody's need comes to your awareness. So make every effort not to respond impatiently, but with graciousness, with Christ-likeness. This comes back to Peter's theme. That's why practice is needed. Pray for God to give you opportunity to practice these virtues. So will you determine with me to prayerfully ask to be specific this week? I hope so. I ask that you would. According to this passage, that's our responsibility. And guess what? God's is to provide the divine power for us to serve him and to please him. So Peter closes this section with a strong admonition and hope. So if you look at verses 10 and 11, let these move you to sincere action. So in 10 and 11, we have an admonition and we have hope. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. To confirm your calling and election. This is written to believers. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. You will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So as we come to the close of this passage, remember, by being all the more diligent, by being focused, by knowing the direction that Christ wants you to move in, you are confirming your calling, your salvation, your election, what he had for you before the foundation of the world. And we're told if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. I don't promise you that. You know who does? God does. And by practicing these qualities, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As a reminder, Christ exemplified these qualities in his first advent. And we should make every effort to follow his example. For the time is short before his second advent. He is worthy. So before we close, it should be noted that the visible outworking of faith in these good works or these qualities is a source of assurance of salvation. Did you know that's a theme in this passage? Peter is assuring the believer through the recognition, through the growth in these areas. This is comforting to know my salvation, if you see these things over time, is real. And it's good to be assured of what we have been given. So true saving faith must necessarily result in evidence of new life in Christ. It just has to follow. The Westminster Confession of Faith puts this perspective on good works in the sanctified believer in this way. This is from 16.2. These good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruits and evidence of a true and lively faith. And by them, believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life. So counterfeit fake currency can be detected with training and the right inspection tests. Genuine Christians are to be known by these Christ-like qualities that are to make every effort to grow in them. Money and its use will cease at the end of this age. The Christian who practices these because their heart is born again will delight in serving Christ in these ways by his grace and are evidence of being truly in him. Be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, help us become more like Christ this week. Convict of sin and righteousness, and encourage us to make every effort to manifest these qualities of faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. Enable every believer in Christ here by your divine power in all things that pertain to life and godliness. Jesus Christ himself perfectly manifested these qualities. Help us, Father, to labor and to do so as we follow him in faith and obedience to his word. Father, we love you and we desire to serve you more ably. We ask that you would fan this desire into flame this week and always, but especially, Father, in the week to come. And may you be pleased to mature each one of us into Christ-likeness. And may your church benefit from this to become a more beautiful mosaic of Christ's beauty. We pray this in your Son's matchless name. We ask these things in order to please you more as genuine and not counterfeit Christians. Amen.